Our scripture text this morning is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 through 11. We are looking at what it means to have God as a Father and seeking to establish our conceptions of that based on Scripture, the Word of God, not our experience, not a Father that we had, one we didn't have, not somebody else's Father, but simply how God reveals Himself to us in Scripture. He gets to write His own biography. And we can't make comparisons of Him with other people, for all comparisons with God fall miserably short. And so we have looked at God as a compassionate Father, a forgiving Father, a generous Father, and today we look at the Father as a loving disciplinarian. We must emphasize the word loving there, because not all discipline is loving. If I had titled the sermon, Our Disciplinarian Father, that could be very misleading. Oftentimes when we call someone a disciplinarian, it's a loaded word. We usually think of someone who's stern, harsh, maybe grumpy, depending on, again, our experience. Some might argue that discipline is inherently loving, so they're calling him a loving disciplinarian is simply redundant and superfluous. But I would argue that you could make the same case regarding truth. You could say, well, truth is always loving, so as long as I'm saying something that's true, I'm loving. Of course, we can quickly think of examples where that might not be the case. You know, that's a sure and ugly dress you're wearing today or something like that. Might be true, or in my opinion, but it's not exactly a loving thing to say. I don't need to say that, even if I thought it. Furthermore, Paul says in Ephesians 4:15 that there is a difference between the two. He says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. Speaking the truth in love. So if speaking the truth is automatically love and inherently love, then he would be redundant here, using unnecessary words. But it appears that it is not always the case that if I speak the truth, it's automatically loving. I don't think the case is any different than with discipline. It can be loving and it might not be. Many, many times, probably, in the history of the world, in the history of parenting, discipline is not done with love in mind. It's based on self-centered anger, not righteous anger. You're irritating me. You're inconveniencing me. You're embarrassing me. Grab your ankles, is what it comes down to a lot of times. But that's never the case with God. With Him, discipline is always a loving thing. It is always with a good motive and a good intent. Always. And our text teaches this. Hebrews 12, 3 through 11. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. That would be Jesus. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. So don't feel sorry for yourselves is the point there. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which we all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. Oftentimes they were way out of line, way off in their approach with us, their application with us. Sometimes they drew the wrong conclusions. Sometimes we got punished for things we didn't do. They did it seems best to them. But He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So I want to consider four main points. So this text is way longer than I'm accustomed to going through several sermons here, and I'm really condensing this. And, there's so much gold in every verse that if you start digging for it, I just can't get this many verses in the time we generally allot for a sermon. So, apologies. Number one, we want to look at the difference between loving discipline and wrath. There is obviously a difference between discipline and wrath. Number two, the fallacy that anger and love cannot coexist in loving discipline. I believe that's a fallacy. Number three, the pain of loving discipline. The fact that it's loving doesn't mean it doesn't hurt. And number four, the reward of loving discipline. So first we consider the difference between discipline and wrath. Discipline is for God's children. Wrath is for the devil's children. Put very simply. 1 John 3:10. And these are not my categories that I invented. This is the Bible's categories. There's two people in this world, two types of people. There's the children of God and the children of the devil. We are not all the children of God. You may have heard that. That's not what the Bible teaches. In Acts 17, that phrase is used to describe all creation, all people in view of their being created. That is the only place where it is ever applied that way, and it is a very specific context. By creation, that alone. In every other respect, those people who are God's children by creation are also children of the devil by virtue of their nature and what they love and like to do. So 1 John 3:10 says, "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." And then Jesus said in John 8:41-44, he's speaking to Jewish people there that were quarreling with him, "You are doing the deeds of your father." They said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Jesus clearly thinks there's two kinds of people in this world, children of God and children of the devil. That is abundantly clear, actually, from Scripture itself, many other verses I could have read. The point here is that discipline is something God gives to his children, not to the children of the devil. This is loving correction by the Father to his children and to them alone, because he wants his children to progress in sanctification and holiness and become conformed to the image of his son Jesus. And so he disciplines them with that goal in mind. Romans 8:28-30 lays out the grand plan. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to who? To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. There's the goal. Predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. That's the future. That's the destiny of all those who are God's children. And God's discipline is what brings those children from point A to Z, from calling to glorification. And since not all human beings are the children of God by adoption, then not all human beings are subject to the loving, fatherly discipline of God. Verse 6 in our text, "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives." Those relative pronouns in there are qualifying phrases. This is not meant to be understood universalistically. "It is for discipline you that you endure," verse 7. "God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which we have all become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So it's the Lord, those the Lord loves, not those he hates, that he disciplines. Hates? Does God actually hate some people? Yes, I'm afraid he does. Maybe this is the first time you've heard this. Maybe that creates shock in you. Maybe it creates anger in you. I didn't invent it. It's in the Bible, and I'll show you that it is. You've heard it said, but God loves the sinner and he hates the sin. But I say to you, because Scripture says to you, that he hates the sinner as well as the sin. That is with respect to the children of the devil. The proof is as follows. Psalm 5, 5 to 6. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. Doesn't say he hates the wicked things they do. He does, but it says he hates them. I didn't say it. I didn't invent it. It's there. It's right there. In Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19, there are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, that's person, and one who spreads strife among brothers, that's another person. And by the way, I don't think all those other references to hands, feet, eyes is somehow God separating our anatomy from us. In Psalm 95, 8 through 11, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the days of Massah in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation, the generation that wouldn't enter the promised land because of unbelief. And therefore they wandered for 40 years. He says he loathed them. And said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter my rest. And surely you've heard of this one, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That's in the New Testament, by the way, in case you were thinking, well, those were all just Old Testament verses, and we know that's not relevant anymore. Don't believe that anyway, but in case you were inclined to think that, that is a quotation of the Old Testament, but it's in the New with New Testament application. You see, the problem is if we don't accept this because it's not what we've always been taught, or because we just find it more attractive to believe otherwise, we rob ourselves of the comfort intended for us in this passage. You cannot universalize the love of God and the disciplinary love of God so that it's out there on everybody, so that he loves everyone, is disciplining everyone, so that we may, what? Share in his holiness, and yet the vast majority of people don't share in his holiness. So what good does it do for him to discipline if he's disciplining everyone because he loves everyone? And the vast majority of people, it fails because they don't share his holiness. So what comfort is that for me? Do I get any comfort then from looking at the Father as a good Father who can successfully bring about holiness in those he disciplines? No, once I universalize it, then I simply just have to look back at myself and say, well, if I'm sharing in his holiness, and the vast majority of people I see around out there are not, must be because of me. And then I don't take comfort from God as a good Father. I think highly of myself. All because I universalized everything because of sentimentalism, so that it conform with nursery rhymes I learned when I grew up or something. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6 tells us that God intends for us to be holy and blameless when we're presented before him. That is the plan. That is what's going to happen for those in whom he is disciplining. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If we universalize those statements, they become meaningless. If you're a child of God, God will discipline you in love. He will not let you go your own way. He's not going to let you do your own thing. He's not going to let you be a spoiled brat. He's not going to let you raise yourself. He's not going to let you live on the street like an orphan with nobody looking after you, nobody guiding you, nobody shepherding you, nobody disciplining you. You're just on your own, living however you want to live according to the wisdom of the world and the wisdom that you have. God won't do that to you if you're His child. I don't discipline other people's children because they're not mine. Now, if they ask me to watch their children and they say, okay, if they mouth off to you or they treat you really bad, you have my permission to do this. Now, that's never happened. Then, okay, but it's not my job to discipline your children. It's your job to discipline your children. It's not your job to discipline my children. That's my job. God doesn't discipline the devil's children. He disciplines His children. Those are the ones He's looking out for. Those are the ones He has taken responsibility for. He's made commitments to them. He is committed to progressively sanctify them until they die, at which point they will be presented before Him holy and blameless. See Ephesians 1:3-6. And that process by which He then makes you holy to share in His holiness is discipline. The parallel between this and our own childhood is obvious. It should be. We come into this world not needing to be taught how to lie, not needing to be taught how to throw a fit, not needing to be taught how to shove and jockey and scrap and scrape and scratch and bite our way to the front of the line so we can be first. We have to give everybody a birthday present at one child's birthday party, because if you don't, all the other siblings will pitch a fit. I mean, that's the general approach, right? I know of no better argument for original sin than this. You don't have to teach people this. They come out of the womb this way. They're hardwired with it. So, what do we do about that as parents? We discipline them. We try to get it through to them that this doesn't work in this world and doesn't work in this family. We try to train them to see that that attitude is unacceptable. Hopefully we're parents who teach them that through discipline, because we want to see them grow into mature, trustworthy, hardworking, marriageable adults. If you grow up and you think the world is about you and everybody should serve you and you should get your way, you're not marriageable. You may get married, you won't be married for long. Discipline is so much a part of being fathered by God that the lack of it, according to this passage, is a sure indicator we're not His children. If we're not being disciplined, we're not His children. We're illegitimate, it says in verse 8. If you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate sons. Wrath, conversely, we've been talking about discipline and the difference between that and wrath. Wrath, conversely, is for the devil's children. John 3:36, Jesus said, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." In Romans 2:5-8, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation." Ephesians 5:5-6, "For you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon who? Whom? The sons of disobedience." Another word for the sons of the devil. The wrath of God comes upon them. Not discipline. Wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, speaking to a church here, of course, believers, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you are a child of God, you are under His loving discipline. If you're not, you are a child of the devil and you are under His wrath. At least at the moment, you are. How do we distinguish them then? And what does it look like, the one versus the other? How does discipline look different from wrath, or does it? Well, besides the fact that discipline is for the children of God, while wrath is for the children of the devil, and that the former is motivated by love and the latter motivated by holy hatred, we must acknowledge that both discipline and wrath often look the same in their effects in this life. The effects may be, and I gathered these from scriptures, but I didn't give a list, loss of health, loss of property, loss of liberty, loss of loved ones, public embarrassment, oppression, and loss of life. For the children of God, these things are disciplinary. They can be. We may make some exception in the sense that sometimes, well, let's say we have a loved one and they die. Well, we can't always say, well, that's God disciplining you, because, well, we're all going to die. And God can deal with an individual irrespective of you and some work that He's doing in you. So with that qualification, though, these things can and often are disciplinary, and yet the very same things can come as wrath upon the children of the devil. The very same things. Think of Job. He was not subject to wrath. He was subject to discipline. He was God's son. He was blameless from a human perspective in this life, but he lost his children, his property, his health, his good reputation, and yet he was loved of God. In 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul teaches about the seriousness of the Lord's Supper and taking it in an unworthy manner, in that passage we see that some in the Corinthian church were sick and others had fallen asleep, which is an expression used for death to describe always believers, never unbelievers' death. That they'd fallen asleep or were sick because they'd taken of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And we see the word discipline specifically used in the passage to describe these judgments. Paul says, "For often as you eat this, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world." So there were people in the Corinthian church who were sick because of the way they took communion, and there were people who were dead because of the way they took communion. And it is called discipline. And their death was called sleep. And yet, throughout the Bible, the wicked are often punished with much the same things: sickness, death, loss of various things, and it's called wrath. Think of Luke 21, 20-24, where Jesus prophesies of the destruction of Jerusalem, which occurred in 70 AD. Luke 21, 20-24. "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies," that was the Roman armies that came, surrounded Jerusalem and destroyed everything, "then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people." Wrath. "And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." So since discipline and wrath often look the same in this life, it can be hard to determine just from the manner in which things come, which it is. The manner then determining which it is has to do with other factors we determine from Scripture, and am I genuinely a Christian or not? If I'm genuinely a Christian, I bear the fruit of the Spirit, then it is indeed discipline. If I'm not, it is indeed wrath. What effect does it have? The effect of discipline produces holiness. Wrath doesn't. He disciplines us for our good, verse 10 says, so that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Everyone suffers in this life. There isn't anyone who doesn't suffer, believers and unbelievers alike. But discipline in the life of the believer brings about holiness. The children of God are humbled and become better under their sufferings. The children of the devil get madder at God and more embittered against Him. You probably notice that difference in people. How do you respond to the sufferings that come upon you? Does it produce in you a humility, a subjection under God? Maybe a wondering why this happened, but still a humility and a clinging to God, not going anywhere. This didn't drive a wedge between you and God. Or does it just make you madder at Him than you were before? Let's consider briefly the fallacy that anger and love cannot coexist in discipline. We often say that we should not discipline in anger. And though there's something to be said for that with respect to human beings, we need to keep in mind that God does discipline in anger. He's very slow to anger, but when He does get angry, that's when He disciplines. His anger doesn't replace His love. It is an expression of His love. He disciplines in anger those He loves. Consider the word anger in the following passages, which clearly have to do with the children of God and therefore with discipline. Psalm 34-5. Sing praise to the Lord, you His godly ones, and give thanks to His holy name. For His anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. See, it's the godly ones, and yet it's talking about God's anger that they're dealing with for a short time. Well, what is that anger based on? It's based on sin, and what is it an expression of but discipline? Certainly not an accident, and it's certainly not wrath. That only leaves discipline. Isaiah 54:8, clearly speaking of Israel. In an outburst of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment. That's discipline. But with everlasting loving kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. And Isaiah 57:15-18. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and lowly holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. For the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of those whom I have made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry and struck him. I hid my face and was angry. And he went on turning away in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him, and I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners. So you see that his anger, you see that in his anger he struck him. This would be Israel, who is sinning. And then the end result, I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners. There's the peaceful fruit of righteousness that Hebrews 12 is talking about. So, God disciplines in anger. We're not God. We're often able to keep in perfect balance. We're not often able to keep in balance love and anger like God does. In our anger, we often say stupid things. We do stupid things, things that we regret later, that under a cooler head we would not have said or done. We all have experienced that, I'm sure. James 1:20 does not say for nothing, but it, the anger of man does not bring about the righteousness of God. Very little good ever comes from our anger. But the point here is this, that when we discipline our children, whether we are angry or not is not really the issue. It is whether we are being self-centered or not. We don't want to set up a standard that God Himself doesn't keep. And yet, the issue is self-centeredness. Our motivation should be the good of our children and the glory of God, just as God disciplines for the good of His children and for His own glory. Discipline hurts. Let's face it. If your parents disciplined you the way Scripture says with the rod, then it hurt. Scripture knows nothing of timeouts or groundings. Such things are the modern conventions of people invented by people who think the Bible is antiquated and barbaric. I'm not saying that everyone who's done them thinks the Bible is antiquated and barbaric. I'm saying they borrowed them from people who did. But notice the language of verse 6. He scourges every son whom he receives. Folks, that's not a timeout. You know what scourging is, right? It's being whipped. Under Old Testament law, you could be whipped or flogged for various offenses. 40 lashes maximum. They adjusted it to 39 so they wouldn't go over the limit. So if you think it's barbaric to whip somebody, you think God's barbaric, I guess. Because that's what He commanded in the Old Testament. Maybe you think God's changed, that a personality transplant. That God has grown up over the years. That God has improved morally from His previously morally deficient character. Is that really the view of God we want to have? Look at verse 11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. God's discipline is painful. It is not a joyful thing at the time it is being administered. Whatever He strikes you with, whatever He deprives you of, it's not going to feel good. It's not supposed to feel good. Discipline does not work if it's not painful. You give children one of these pathetic little swats that I've seen some people give, and they just mock you. They look at you with contempt. It's got to hurt. And God's discipline hurts. It's because of pain that we learn not to pick up hot things. You really can't learn that lesson any better than through pain. It's through pain that we learn not to pick fights with wasps. I tried it. It's because of pain that we learn to be careful in a multitude of situations. Oh, I'm not doing that again. It's because of pain that we learn the lessons God teaches us. We don't like pain. But it's supposed to hurt. We're not going to learn anything without it. We will not grow one inch as a Christian without pain, without discipline. When something painful happens in our lives, there's really three options for interpreting it. And one is completely unbiblical. That would be, it means nothing. This means nothing. Accident. Chance. Fate, as though this world is operating on some sort of pre-round clock and God is not involved with it. As though God is Bette Midler out there singing from a distance, I'm watching you. Did not Jesus say that a sparrow doesn't even fall to the ground apart from the Father's will? Did He not say in Ephesians 1:11 that He works all things after the counsel of His will? Did I not just read in Romans 8:28 that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him, something He could not possibly do if He was on vacation or not paying attention or not involved in this world? So when something painful happens to your life, You can get rid of option number one, though many people choose it. Oh, it just means nothing. There's nothing at all meant by this. There's no significance in it whatsoever. So that leaves us with the only other two options. It's wrath or it's discipline. If you're an unbeliever, it's wrath. If you're a believer, it's discipline. Don't waste your pain, beloved. When you get spanked, don't wonder why it's happening and wonder if God really loves you. And don't blame it on fate or unguided chance. If you understand that it is discipline, maybe you won't have to repeat the lesson again. Which is what we have to do, right, as children, if we keep doing the same thing over and over again? Keep getting spanked for it? You know, when an animal approaches the electric fence and then gets shocked and backs away from it, it has a sensation of pain that motivates it not to go near that place again. But there's nothing personal about it. It's just, I don't know what that was, but I don't like going over there. Or the dog with the shock collar. I don't know what it is about going near the highway, but every time I do, it, you know, doesn't feel good. So they don't go there. But discipline is, of course, a very personal thing, and it's my father swatted my hand or my rear end when I did that. He doesn't like that. He doesn't think I ought to do that. And you learn something about him as well. Not just that that particular activity seems to cause pain. Let's take a step further. He doesn't like it. Let's not do that. Well, let's not waste our pain. Finally, let's look at the encouragements, the rewards. This passage is designed to encourage those who are suffering. You can see that when you look at the language of it. Look at how it starts. Speaking about Jesus and his sufferings. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. That's what they're dealing with. They're dealing with hostility from the world. And they're feeling sorry for themselves. And the author of Hebrews says, consider him who has endured such hostility. Are you better than Jesus? Do you think you should get better treatment in this world than Jesus did? No. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Your master, your leader, your shepherd endured these things too. And you're his follower, right? Secondly, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. It hadn't gotten that bad yet. You haven't endured what he endured. Let's not over-dramatize what you've experienced. It could be a lot worse. And you've forgotten this whole point about discipline, the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. So you see, persecution from the world is discipline. God uses mouthy, irritating, annoying people to say hateful, awful things to you to help you as discipline. For those whom the Lord loves, this is not a sign that he doesn't love you, it's a sign that he does. Just the opposite of the way people think. The Lord loves those he disciplines. He scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? It's encouraging them. He's saying, think about it, you're the children of God. These things point to you being the child of God, otherwise you'd be illegitimate. Then he talks about at the end, verse 10, for they disciplined us for a short time, our fathers did, as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good. This is all for your good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. What a glorious promise for those experiencing suffering. Being disciplined. Psalm 94:12 says, "Blessed is the man whom you chasten." We read that earlier, right? "Blessed is the man whom you chasten, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law." Psalm 119:75, "I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." In faithfulness you've afflicted me. And Job 5:17-18, you know, the sometimes hard to know how to quote Job, since at the end God says of the friends of Job, "You did not speak what was right concerning me, as my servant Job has." And yet Job sinned in the process, seemingly of his attitude. And yet, as the words of Scripture, it seems that it was their attitude and their application, not actually the words they said, that were wrong. They applied it wrong. But Job 5:17-18 is true. "Behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves." At least later he's happy, after the sting wears off. "So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty, for he inflicts pain and gives relief. He wounds and his hands also heal." Christ endured hostility from sinners, but he didn't need discipline like we do. He was blameless, sinless. He was never spanked because he never sinned. Had he sinned, he could not be a Savior for us. We had to have a Savior that was perfect and blameless, a spotless lamb. We had to have obedience from him because our obedience never musters up to God's standard of perfection. So we had to earn an A plus in his keeping of the law. We haven't even come close to it. So he never sinned, and therefore the sufferings he experienced were not disciplinary. And yet he grew through his sufferings. Well, how does a perfect man grow? I guess the way a perfect acorn grows into a perfect oak. Hebrews 5:8-9, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered." He learned obedience from the things which he suffered. You and I are not going to learn it another way then, are we? "And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation." He became that source of eternal salvation because of his sufferings on the cross. And those sufferings on the cross were not disciplinary. They were wrath. Because he was bearing our sin. He was crushed, Isaiah 53 says, for our iniquities. The wrath of God for our sins was poured out upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. Your Father in heaven will not leave you alone. He will not let you wander the streets to raise yourself. He will not let you grow up and be a spoiled brat, a menace to society. He has adopted you. He has taken you into his family. He has committed to you. He didn't bring you into his family as just some sort of bragging point. It makes him look good to adopt children. He brought you into his family out of love and grace. And he's committed to you. He's committed to raising you the right way. Let's pray. Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you for being a compassionate, gracious, generous, and disciplinary Father. Thank you for disciplining us in love. Thank you for your guidance, your shepherding, for chastening us, reproving us, scourging us when we do what is wrong. Thank you for the result that it works, that you are able, though we may discipline our children and gain some benefit from that, we cannot impart to them holiness by it. Yet you can. You are able to make us holy through this, to share in your holiness. Thank you for this wonderful gift, and thank you that you are an involved, compassionate, gracious Father who desires to see his children become like Jesus and who has the power to bring it to pass. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.